Today is going to be the second in a series, in a five-sermon series that we're doing, on the five solas of the Reformation. In the first lesson, we did sola scriptura, scripture alone, and today we're going to be doing sola fide, which means, it's Latin, and it means faith alone. And specifically, the doctrine that we're going to be speaking of is justification by faith alone. So real quick, what does justification mean? Justification is a legal term. If you go to the Old Testament law, if you go to Deuteronomy, for example, you will find when God is telling Israel how to conduct court cases, he tells them that you'll bring the accused before the judge, and the judge will either condemn him or justify him. He will look at the evidence, and if he is guilty, he will condemn him, and if he is innocent or just, he will justify him. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is when the judge brings a verdict on a case, and he either tells you that you're in the wrong or that you're in the right. And if you're in the right, he justifies you. He declares you to be right and just. Now, here's why this matters for us. Because the big question is, how can a sinner who has broken God's law be justified? That is the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. And that is why we're starting now talking about sola fide, justification by faith alone. If God is a good judge, and he is, perfect judge, and if we have broken his law, and we have, he should punish us. He should condemn us. So how can a sinner be justified? How can God look at a sinner and declare him to be just and righteous in his sight? Now, the default position of humankind, the standard position that human beings take when it comes to how can I be accepted by God, is what? Well, be good. Ask any person anywhere in the world, how can I be accepted by God? Be good. Be as good as you can be. And in the end of your life, when you stand before God, hopefully you'll be good enough. And he'll accept you. He'll justify you. That is the position of all of mankind, and therefore, that is the position of all man-made religions. All man-made religions, other than true biblical Christianity, teach some form of justification by works, or at least justification by faith plus works. Every religion in the world that has nothing to do with Christianity will tell you, be good and you'll be saved, or you'll reach enlightenment or whatever. Any religion that attaches itself to Christianity and calls itself Christianity, it does not preach the true gospel, whether it be Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever you want it to be, all of those religions teach some form of salvation by works. They will tell you, in order to be saved, you need to get baptized, you need to have communion, you need to go to church, you need to do all these religious works that in the end of your life, if you've done enough, then God will justify you if you're good enough. That is a position that the Roman Catholic Church holds today. That is the position that the Roman Catholic Church held 500 years ago. And since we're doing the solas of the Reformation, let me take you 500 years back and let's talk for a moment about what was going on 500 years ago. Let me take you back to the year. It was 1505. And we have a young Martin Luther who was 21 years old. His father, Hans, worked in the mines. And he didn't want his son to also grow up to be a miner. And so he worked hard and he was able to put his son through school. And he wanted his son to grow up and be a rich lawyer. And the happiest day of Hans's life was when the young Martin Luther started law school. He was on his way to becoming this great, rich lawyer. One day, as Martin is returning home from law school, it was a day like today. Suddenly, the sky becomes black and thunder and lightning everywhere. So he starts rushing home. And there's trees falling from lightning and wind. And a lightning bolt hits right next to him, knocks him to the ground, and he thinks, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. And so he calls out in terror, and he says, Saint Anne, save me. I'll become a monk. Why does he call upon Saint Anne? Because Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, people working in mines. And so Saint Anne was one of the main people that they prayed to in Martin's house. And surely enough, Martin Luther did not die, and he kept his promise. And 2 weeks later, to his father's dismay, he quit law school and joined the monastery. Now, Martin never did anything half-heartedly, and so he decided when he joined the monastery that he was going to be the best monk that he could be. He even said that he was going to make sure that if ever a monk was saved by monkery, it would be him. He was going to be the best monk there could be. And so in the monastery, here's what happens. In the monastery, every day the monks were required to go to confession. Now, how much trouble can you get into living in a monastery? Most of the monks would go, Father, bless me for I have sinned. And they'd be in there for like 2 minutes. They'd be like, you know, what did you do wrong over the past 24 hours? I don't know. You know, last night we were supposed to go to turn out lights at 9, but I stayed up reading until 10. I'm sorry. Yeah. Those are the great sins that these monks were having. But Martin Luther wasn't like that. Martin Luther would go into the confession, and he would think about all the things that went through his mind and in his heart. And he would stay in there, not for 5 minutes or 10 minutes. He would stay in there for an hour, confessing all of his sins. Sometimes he was there for 2 hours. Sometimes he was there for 3 hours. We're told that there was one occasion where he was in the confession for 6 hours. Everything that he could think of, any sin that he could think of, he would confess it to the priest. And the priest would be like, okay, you're absolved, and so forth. And the leaders at the monastery thought that they're like, why is he in there for so many hours? They thought he was just trying to get away from doing his chores and stuff. He's just wasting our time. They would say to him, stop coming to us with all these little sins. If you're going to confess something, give us something serious. But they realized he was not trying to get away from doing his chores. He wasn't just trying to waste people's time. He truly was terrified. He was truly feeling this guilt and terror for all of his sin. And he did not want to be punished for his sin. So he would go and he would confess to the confessor. Sometimes the confessor would be like, okay, you're absolved, and he would go to his room, and then he'd remember something that he forgot, and he'd go back, and he's like, I forgot something else I need to tell you, some sin that I did. And he was terrified. The more time went on, the more that he thought about his sin and his guilt, he was terrified. He says he would picture Christ as this judge with a sword ready to kill him because of his sin. Luther realized that if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then he said, well, to not love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind would be the greatest sin. And he realized that he wasn't living up to the standard that Scripture gives us about loving God. And he was terrified, full of guilt and fear that God would destroy him because of his sin. One day someone asked him, "Martin, do you love God?" He saw him distressed. "Do you love God?" And he said, "Sometimes I hate God. I hate God because his standard is too high, I can't reach it, and I'm going to go to hell." Some people say he's being extreme. He's being extreme. Why was he so afraid? Other people are not so afraid of God and so afraid of hell. Well, here's the thing. Martin Luther understood the law. He has somewhat studied law himself. So he understood the law. Let me give you a story from the Old Testament about the law. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they come into the land. And God says to them, "Here's what I want you to do. I want the 12 tribes to split up into two groups." Okay? And they go to this place where there's two sides of the mountains. And God says, "I want six tribes to go up on the side of that mountain and six tribes to go up on the other side of the mountain. And the Levites will read the law. And when they read the commandments and the law, the people will yell back to each other, 'Amen.'" And so the Levites would say, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol." And the people would all go, "Amen. Cursed is the man who commits adultery." And the Levites would, and the people would all go, "Amen. Cursed is the man who doesn't honor his father and his mother." And they would all go, "Amen." And at the end of the list, the Levites say, "Cursed is anyone who does not continually obey everything in the law." And they all go, "Amen." "Wait, what? What was that last one?" "What? Cursed if you don't continually obey everything in the law? That can't mean what it seems to mean. That can't be true. No one can keep everything continually." And so, what does your average person do? Your average person says, "Well, God can't mean that. Because if that's true, then we're all going to hell. So, what is God going to do? Send us all to hell? So we don't worry about that. It'll be fine. Just be as good as you can be, and it will be fine." That's how most people treat the law of God. But Martin knew that God doesn't work that way. The law doesn't work that way. God can't look at your sins, look at you breaking his law, and just say, "That's fine. Doesn't matter. I mean, everyone breaks, so it's fine." He knew God can't do that. God is holy. God is a perfect judge. And so he knew that he had broken God's law and he deserved to be punished. And he was terrified, terrified. The leaders don't know what to do with him. They're like, a few years later, they say, "All right, Martin, we have this mission. We have to send a couple of people to Rome for something. And so, you know what? Let's get Martin out of the monastery. Let's just get him out. Just get him out. Let him go see the world. Let him go travel the world a bit. Maybe this will help him." And so they have their main guy who's going to go to Rome, and they send Martin Luther with them. And so Martin Luther is very excited. He's going to go to Rome, the capital of the Holy Roman Empire, the holy city. And so he's very excited because he's going to go to Rome and he's going to see these famous churches and he's going to see these famous relics and he's going to see all these famous places, and you can do all these special holy religious works that help assist in your salvation, give you indulgences and things like that. It'll be great. So he's very excited about going to the holy city, Rome. So he gets there with his companion. And he's starting to be quite bothered. He sees the priests in Rome not living the holiest life in the world. Many of them, when they're having the mass communion, you know, many of them are just rushing through it really quick so they can go on and get other things done. There was no reverence. He didn't like that at all. He would see how many of the priests were going to prostitutes and things like that because there was great immorality among them. And he was like, Rome is not the holy city that I thought it was. And he thought that he was going to go there and really get a spiritual boost. Instead, he's getting even more disappointed than before. The most famous event in that visit to Rome was when he visited the St. John's Lateran Church. There's this place in Rome, which is still there, by the way, where there's this series of steps. I think it's like 28 steps. And these steps have been moved to Rome from Jerusalem, marble steps, from Jerusalem. And they're supposed to be the steps that Jesus walked on to go up to speak to Pilate. Okay, and so at some point in time, there's differences of opinion as to how these stairs got to Rome, but apparently they tore these stairs up and brought them to Rome, and so now there are these holy steps because Jesus has walked on these steps, and they have them in St. John's Lateran Church in Rome, and if you climbed up these steps on your knees praying and made it to the top, you would get some kind of indulgence. It would assist in your salvation. And by the way, those steps are still there today. You can go see people climbing up on them on their knees today. So Martin Luther was like, all right, let's do it. And he climbed up all the steps on his knees. And he made it to the top. Looked down at all these people crawling up on their knees. He had accomplished the good work that is supposed to help in his salvation. And he audibly said, who knows if it's true or not? Who knows? Does climbing steps help you with your salvation? I don't know. And so he returns to Germany more disappointed and more disheartened than before. So the people in the monastery, they don't know what to do with him. So, you know what, let's just let him go study. He likes studying. Let him go study. And so he studies and he gets his doctorate in theology and scripture. And he becomes a professor. And as he becomes a professor, starting teaching theology, he's like, all right, let's preach through books of the Bible. Let's teach books of the Bible. The first book that he taught was the book of Psalms. And then the second book that he was going to teach was the book of Romans. And so as he is preparing to teach the book of Romans, he sees in the first few chapters that which he had known, that no one is good enough to be saved on their own. He finds Romans chapter 3 where it says, by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But he discovers that a sinner can be accepted by God, can be justified before God, if he is accounted righteous by God. And you'll say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to account someone as something? Let me give you a quick example from the Bible. You recall, this is a story, it doesn't have to do with salvation, it's just a story from the book of Genesis. If you remember, Jacob is living, he has his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and he's leaving his father-in-law's house, he's been living there for many years, and decides to take his wife and his kids, his wives and his kids, and leave. And as they leave, the wives are consenting, they're like, yeah, we don't want to live there anymore. And they say, his wives say to him, yes, let's go. We don't want to stay here anymore because our father accounts us as strangers. What does that mean? Were they strangers to their father? No, they were not strangers. Their father knew them very well for many years. That's where they grew up and lived all their lives, all right? So they were not strangers. But it says our father accounts us as strangers. What does that mean? It means that he looks at us as strangers. He treats us as strangers. We're not strangers, but he treats us as strangers. That's what it means to account someone as something. And so what Paul finds is that A sinner can be justified before God not by being righteous in himself, but if God accounts him as righteous through faith. God views you and sees you as righteous through faith, and therefore justifies you by faith alone. Let's open up the Bible, and let's go to Romans chapter 4. I'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 8, and we'll just say a few words on them. Chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God accounts," imputes the same word, "accounts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whom lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not account sin." Now, the words that we just read were not written by Martin Luther. They're not written by John Calvin. They're not written by St. Augustine. They're written by the Apostle Paul. They're part of Holy Scripture. And we see this concept of accounting righteousness both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul says, let's talk about Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, correct? And Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, he didn't do some kind of work that caused God to justify him, but through faith he was justified, as the Scripture says. Look at how many times the word account and the word believe or faith is found in these 8 verses. Look at verse 2. It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness." He believed. He had faith. And he was accounted as righteous. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If you worked for your salvation, then when you get salvation, That's wages, that's payment. God, if you worked for your salvation, God would owe you salvation. It wouldn't be grace anymore. You did the work. God is obligated then to save you. He has to, because you did the things that you were supposed to do. But he says that's not how it works. Verse 5, "But to him who doesn't work," it's not the work that he does, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." He doesn't have righteousness on his own. He's accounted to be righteous. Look at verse 6. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works." We can translate it. It says, choris erga, without works. So you're accounted righteous not based on any works that you've done, apart from works. But it's on him who believes. Well, how does that happen? Verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not account sin." So here what we see, there's two sides of the coin. On one hand, even though we are not righteous, God accounts us as righteous, apart from works. And even though we're sinners, our sin is not accounted to us. This is just glorious. This is the good news. How does this work, you say? 2 Corinthians 5:21. You don't have to go there right now, I'll tell you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? It says, "For God took him who knew no sin," who's that? That's Jesus, "and made him to be sin for us, that we in him may become the righteousness of God." What does that mean? It means that on the cross, there's an exchange that happens. We have us who are sinners, and then we have Christ over there who is perfectly righteous, lived the perfect sinless life. And what happens? On the cross, our sin is accounted to him. And God treats him as though he had lived my life. He punishes him, crushes him, kills him on the cross. But it doesn't end there. Then you switch it around. And God accounts me as though I had lived his life. The perfect righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of Christ is then accounted to me. And God sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ and accepts me and justifies me. Of course he can justify me now because I'm covered in Christ's righteousness. Because I am accounted as righteous. Think about this for a moment. Think about it for a moment. If all that happened was is Jesus forgiving your sin, let's assume that he takes my sin, so my sin is covered. I don't have the sin anymore. Great, that's wonderful. But what happens? Am I righteous now? If my sin is taken away, fine, I don't have sin, but I'm something of an empty vessel, we could say. I don't have righteousness. What have I done that deserves eternal glory now? Nothing. Yeah, I don't have sin. I'm innocent, but I haven't done anything worth of heaven. But God doesn't leave me like that. He accounts to me Christ's righteousness, and therefore I'm perfectly accepted by God. This is something that the apostle Martin Luther saw in Scripture, where he was terrified that God was going to destroy him because of his sin. And then he realized that it is through faith, and faith alone in Christ, that a man can be justified. And he says, when I realized that, it was like I saw the gates of paradise open wide, and I walked in. I want to show you one more passage, and we'll close with this one. Please go to Philippians chapter 3. This text, Philippians, was written by a man who was similar to Martin Luther. It was not written by a man, he wasn't a monk trying to get saved by monkery, but he was a Pharisee who had been trying to be saved, to get saved, through his Phariseeism. And so in the first few verses of the chapter, you read about the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus, who gave his entire life. He from the moment he was, you know, on the eighth day, he was circumcised. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was one of the good tribes. And he followed the law excellently. Outwardly, he was perfect. He was a Pharisee. He had zealous. He was hoping that this way he could achieve righteousness before God. But this is what he says. Look at verse 8. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things, all the things that he was trying to use in order to be saved. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a bad translation, by the way. Dung is a better translation. I count them all as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Scripture says that we will all, every single one of us in this room, we will stand before God one day to be judged. So, what is your hope? Are you going to say, well, I got baptized. Well, I went to church. I had communion. I loved my family. I went to work every day. I paid my taxes. I was a good person. Prophet Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. The only righteousness that is actually worth it is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's worth eternal glory. So when we trust him and give our lives to him and repent of our sins, we are clothed, we are told, in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our filth and in our guilt, but he sees us as Christ. And of course, seeing you in Christ, he accepts you and justifies you and says, yes, you are just. You have perfect righteousness. Not because of what you have done by your works, but it is given to you through faith. And through faith alone, apart from works. Hence, faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Sola fide. Next week we will talk about grace alone. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.